Invite you to turn with me to the book of Mark. We're taking a journey through the Gospel of Mark, and for the 20th time now, I'll state that chapter 1, verse 1 said, "The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus, the beginning of the Gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God." So Mark, the narrator, tells us that Jesus is God, and he does that a couple times. And who else has recognized that Jesus is God so far in our gospel? Well, there were some outsiders, right? An unclean woman, the Syrophoenician woman, and even the demons have acknowledged it. But somebody hasn't acknowledged it yet. We have not yet, at this point in the gospel, been able to get a response from an actual human being other than the outsiders, other than the demons, other than the narrator Mark, those who should have known more than anyone, those who had received the spiritual blessings from the Lord, they haven't recognized it. Mark tells us their hearts have been hardened. Though they're seeing, they don't see. Though they're hearing, they don't hear. They're slow to understand. They don't get it. The miracles have been there. The teaching has been there, but unbelievably, they can't put 2 + 2 together, right? I mean, even the waves are calmed twice over. The masses are fed twice over. But they don't understand. From those that really matter most at this point, the disciples, those who are walking with Christ, they're confused. And we come to a critical juncture where that changes in the gospel today. We approach chapter 8, and we're coming to this shift in the gospel, where finally this cycle is changed. It's Peter's confession of Christ in chapter 8, verse 27. And we'll just take the first verse and begin there, and then we'll continue to unpack some things. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" Now, first we want to deal with Caesarea Philippi, but I'll just put this idea in your mind, and that is that, for Jesus even to ask the question is a little bit strange, because in their day, when you were walking with a rabbi, the students asked the questions to the rabbi. But here, Jesus goes, and he asks them the question, "Who do people say that I am?" And it's going to follow up. It's kind of a psychoanalysis, because who do others say I am? Well, that's easy to answer. Oh, it doesn't put me on the spot. Others say this, others say that. But he'll follow up with a more important question. Who do you say that I am? But they're on the road to Caesarea Philippi, and it's important for us to just think about where this is for a minute. We'll put up the same map that we've been looking at for weeks. It's not the Withdrawal to Tyre and Sidon anymore, but you remember we started down here, if you're looking at the map with me, in the Decapolis area. And then we travel up to Syrophoenicia, to Tyre and Sidon, and then back down to the area there. Then we went over to that unnamed place, which was probably Magdala and Dalmatia, which we only see in Scripture. Then we're going to go back over to Bethesda, where we saw the healing of the man that we looked at. And now we're traveling way up north, about 25 miles, to Caesarea Philippi, which is an interesting place to go to, because Caesarea Philippi, again, is an area that doesn't have a good reputation, right? What's going on in Caesarea Philippi? Well, it had been known for Baal worship in the ancient Near East. It was a place of Baal worship, and come into New Testament times, in the Greco-Roman world, the Baal worship had been replaced with the worship of Greek gods. Most notably, the god Pan. And I'll just give you an aerial shot of one of the major areas and cities there. It was at the foot of Mount Hermon. There was a large metropolis that was built. You can see that large cave there, which was supposedly the gates of Hades, or the gates of hell, or the gates to the underworld. And the reason this was is because they had strange beliefs. There would have been water likely coming out of this back in the day, or at least some water seasonally coming out of it or flowing up into it. And so people couldn't really get down in there and see how far down it went. But they had this belief that the gods you know, follow the water and the seasons, and so they would come out into the earth at certain times, and they would go back down into the underworld, and they would use the water as their passageway to do this. And so it was a place of great pagan worship, and an artist did a rendition of what it might have looked like back in the day. There's the kind of the redrawn what the temples that would have been standing there may have looked like from an aerial view back in the day, these great fortresses. Now, it says in the text that they were on the way to Caesarea Philippi, so whether or not they had stopped along the way, whether they got into this exact place, we don't know, but it's strange that they're heading to this place, and we have to ask ourselves the question, why? You know, why would Jesus be heading to this place? And I think one of the reasons is, as he asked them, who do people say that I am? He takes them to this place that is symbolic of all this pagan, heathen, worldly, other godly kind of worship. I'll show you a couple more pictures of it. This is a real life picture, and you can kind of see the large cavern there. You're a man standing on the ground now from this, and you can see just how big over there that that opening to that cave is. And that other little one right in the middle here is just a large cutout in the stone that would have been for a structure or for a god to sit in. And then you can see these little other places carved into the rock. I'll zoom in on those, where just all these various gods would have been set. But the main god that was worshipped here again was the god of Pan. And not to get into too gory of a detail, but you know, the sexual immorality and the heathenism that was accompanied with this particular place of worship is notable because there would have been probably more than likely child sacrifice here, as well as certainly and definitely bestiality practices between humans and goats in worship of the god of Pan, who of course was kind of a half goat, half human type of creature. And so these things went on, these terrible things, and Christ sort of takes his disciples towards this place, at least, if he wasn't already there, and asks them, in the midst of all this paganism, in the midst of all this confusion, in the midst of all this great darkness, who do people say that I am? It's an interesting question that sort of parallels to today, you know, because who do people say that Christ is today? Well, if you asked a devout Jew, oh, he was a great prophet. Or, you know, you asked a Muslim, he was a great prophet. You know, just one of the prophets, rather. Asked a Jew, no, he wasn't God. You know, asked somebody else, oh, he didn't even exist. He was just an idea. He existed, but he was just a great teacher. He was, a good sage of wisdom, as it were, in that time, in that place. And he's a great sage of wisdom. There's all these ideas, these same kinds of false answers of who Jesus is, just as they existed back in the disciples' day, they exist in our day as well. Well, they answer. The disciples answer him. They give him an answer. They replied, some say that he was John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets. It's interesting. Herod seemed to have thought, and we saw this in our text when we read that large section on Herod. Herod seems to have thought that Jesus was John the Baptist. Here he had John the Baptist killed, and he's afraid that perhaps John the Baptist has come back to life, and that maybe Jesus is the reincarnation of John the Baptist. And that apparently, maybe because it was an idea postulated by the king, had taken effect, or he had got it from the masses or the populace. But some people thought he was John the Baptist. Others people thought he was Elijah. Now, why would they pick Elijah? There were other prophets that, quite frankly, did a lot more than Elijah did. But Elijah, of course, was taken miraculously up into heaven. And he was also supposedly going to come back, as it were. And so people were confused. They didn't realize that John the Baptist, Jesus told us, if you can accept it, he's the one who was to come. He was the forerunner that was to lead the way before the Messiah. That's the truth. But people got confused and they thought that perhaps Jesus himself was the forerunner. So they said he was Elijah, that he had come back. And others maybe just said generically, one of the prophets. He was, again, just a great prophet. All these answers are wrong. They don't fully explain or give credence to who it is that Jesus is. Now, this is a point where we need to take a moment and we need to step into Matthew. Because all of the gospel accounts, well, not John explicitly, I'll talk about that later, but at least Matthew, Mark, and Luke all deal with this passage. But Luke and Mark are rather short. They're rather terse. They simply say it simply as it is. But Matthew provides a little more detail into some of this stuff. And so we want to take a look at Matthew and Mark in the response here. Jesus asked them, he says, "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" And Peter answers and he says, "You are the Christ." Now this is a fantastic time. This is a monumental time because Jesus focuses in on the disciples. He says, all the world is confused. All this paganism is going on. All this darkness is going on. All these other answers about who I am. One of these other prophets. One of the parallel texts says, perhaps he was Jeremiah. Was he Elijah? Was he one of the prophets? All these other wrong answers. But you, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ. And in Matthew 16:16, he says even more. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He adds that specificity to it. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the idea is that Peter gets it. He finally gets it. All of Jesus' teaching, all of his activities, his passing by the boat, his calming the waves, his providing himself as the bread, the showing himself as the great provider for the people, showing themselves that he is their God, that he was there and he created the world and he has control of the seas and waves. All these things are coming together in Peter's mind and he's finally understanding, you're the Christ, you're the Messiah, you're the one who was to come. You're the Son of the living God. Way back in Genesis 3, when it was prophesied that one would come who would crush the head of the devil, that's you. You're that person. Peter is getting the right answer. Now, Mark goes on because Mark's point is simply in the context of what he's doing to say, hey, you know, here it is. Finally, people are understanding. Finally, the disciples are understanding that Jesus is God. And so he states that and he says, don't tell anyone, and he moves on. But Matthew, from his gospel perspective, wanting to help communicate to the Jewish people that Jesus definitely and absolutely is the Messiah, gives us more theological detail into this historical occasion, into this historical event that happened. And Matthew's detail, his theological point, is essential for us to see. Jesus replies to Matthew. He says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. This idea that I'm God, it wasn't revealed to you by other people. It wasn't made known to you by yourself or your own intuition. This idea of who I truly am, in the midst of all this confusion, in the midst of all this pagan worship, in the midst of all these wrong ideas about who I am, the truth of who I am, your hardened heart was softened, not by your own self, not by others, but by my Father in heaven. Now notice what else he says here. He says, blessed are you. Blessed are you. This is a long dramatic pause to draw you back into attention. Let that sink in for a moment. Blessed are you. Why is it that Peter's blessed? He's blessed because he has received the greatest gift. His ears have been unstopped. His eyes have been opened. He has finally understood who is his hope, who is his salvation, who it is that Jesus really is, the incarnate Son of God, the prophesied Messiah, the fulfillment of Scripture, the culmination of all things that have drawn up to this point. It is the greatest blessing that a person can ever receive when God unstops the ears, when he unblinds the eyes. You know, in our lives, we face all kinds of difficulties. We face all kinds of challenges. Our emotions can be erratic. Our attitudes can be up and down. Our situations can be challenging. But we need to remember, in the midst of whatever is going on in this world and in this world and in these paths that God sets before us, that we are blessed because we have understood, we have seen that Jesus is God, and there's no greater blessing. No matter what's happening in my life day to day, I can remember I have the blessing that matters more than anything else. God has drawn me to Himself. God has opened up my eyes. God has allowed me to be in relationship with Him. And so no matter what I'm going through, it's a good day. Based on the fact of the blessing, the spiritual blessings that matter with me. What does Scripture tell us? This life is but a mist. Things that seem so important to us, in the light of eternity, they're so small. They're just so finite. They're so passing. They're so minute. Something didn't work out the way we wanted. God's timing on something wasn't exactly the way we thought it could be or we thought it should be. So small and infinitesimal in light of the blessing that we have been received, being able to be drawn into relationship with God. Now to have the Holy Spirit to help us live this life and to look forward to the future blessings of eternal life with Him. Blessed are you, Peter, because you didn't do this. Nobody else did this to you. Man, I know I've said it before, but you've got to think with me about the track record here. The feeding, they didn't get it. The walking on water, they didn't get it. The feeding again, they didn't get it. The calming of the storm, they didn't get it. They were seeing the miraculous hand of God, heaven touching earth, supernatural intervention into the state of affairs of man, and their hearts were still hardened. That's amazing. But here we see God chooses to soften Peter's heart, to undo all that, to take away the hardening. And Jesus says, you are blessed. You are blessed. Now, was it just Peter here? Was it just Peter that at this point believed? Where are the other disciples at? I believe that this is probably informative of the fact that not just Peter, but some of the other disciples are as well beginning to understand this. Did all the disciples understand? At this point, well, we can't say all of them did because Judas, of course, never really got it. Judas never really got it. But at least Peter, initially, as the first one did, and I'm guessing that at least some of the others were soon to follow, that they would understand. Now, I'm not going to give away the sermon for next week, but there is a really healthy balance here that's going on. Their ears have been opened. Their eyes have been unblinded. They are blessed because of what God has done for them. They have now understood who Jesus is, but they're still misunderstanding. Even having been given this great reality, in the next passage, next week, we look at Jesus saying to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Because though Peter has come to an understanding of who Jesus is, he's still misunderstanding, and it's actually not just Peter. He talks to all the disciples in this phrase. But there's still a misunderstanding about how things will go. And I take away from that God can soften our hearts and draw us to Himself, but it doesn't mean that we understand all theology perfectly. It doesn't mean that He reveals everything to us. There's still a place for spiritual maturity. There's still a place for growth. Listen, when I came to the Lord, back in a backyard Bible club that my parents took me to, and you've heard this story before, right? Hopefully. But back in the backyard Bible club, I remember the lady said, "Hey, who wants to give their life to the Lord?" And I was sitting there thinking, "Boy, I really think I should accept Jesus Christ. But I also know that I need to get in line for a snack." And it was a critical thing because they were always running out of snack. If you were the last in line, you didn't get enough snacks. So if we ever do a children's ministry, we need to make sure we have enough cheese balls because eternity could hang in the balance, right? But I remember saying to my friend that was with me, "We've got to go do this." And he's like, "No, you know we can't. We've got to get in line for snack. We've got to rush." You know, and at that time, I remember seeing the masses of the kids rush over to the snack tables and just sort of being left alone and sheepishly walking up to the lady and saying, I wanted to accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior. At that time, I didn't know what justification by faith was. I didn't know what eternal security was. I didn't know what redemption was. I hadn't read the whole Bible. I just heard the gospel message. I didn't know at that time that God was doing a work in my heart. But as I grew in the faith, as I grew in my understanding of God's love for me, as I grew in my understanding of what grace was, I realized that that was a time that God was drawing me to Himself. That was a time that God was doing a work in my life. It was something that I learned as I continued to mature in the faith. Peter comes to a certain realization here. God softens his heart and helps him to understand this great truth. And he is blessed because of it. He's spiritually blessed with the greatest spiritual blessing because of it. But even that, later on, there's still misunderstandings about it. Christ is going to go and he's going to give this interesting, detailed explanation of what he must do and what he has come to do. That's next week's sermon. But this week, Peter's blessed because of what he has understood. Let's just stay in Matthew for a moment. Are you with me? Do you want to see verse 18 in Matthew? Good, I'm glad to hear that. Chapter 16, verse 18. He says, I tell you that you are Peter. The word for rock, Cephas, in the Aramaic means rock. Petros in the Greek means rock. You are Peter. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Was he literally referring to these gates of Hades that we saw at Caesarea Philippi? Had he, on his journey to Caesarea Philippi, actually approached this city, this area, and he was there? Was he talking about this literal thing, or was it kind of just perhaps they knew that they were heading there, wondering why, and it was just a unique way for him to talk about the real gates of Hades, as it were? I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, this is a passage that a lot of thought has gone into. And of course, in Roman Catholicism, they say this is the quintessential passage to say that Peter is the first pope. You know, this is where Christ designates him as the first pope, and then it's passed on the line and down through and such and so forth. But what I think we can see here is that it is really, in the context of this thing, all these arguments about what's going on, I think it's best to understand, me personally at least, that it's Peter's confession of Christ that's in view. It's his confession of Christ. Peter confesses that Jesus is Christ. It's something that God gave to him. It's information that Jesus has, that God has given to him. And he says, you know, I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And it's very interesting because we haven't really seen anything about the church, right? The church is still to come in the future, but the church is in Jesus' mind. The church is an institution which is in God's mind. And we're given glimpse into God's purposes and his the church that is to come in the future. The gates of Hades will not overcome it. There's death itself cannot overcome what God has done for you in being blessed, in understanding who I am. There's nothing, not even death, can take that away from a person. Not even death can take away that blessing. We see this interesting phrase in 19. You've been given the keys of the kingdom. I see that as saying you're going to be given great authority. We know that Peter was an influential person. We know that he was the head of the Jerusalem church. And when the church does start, what happens? Do you recall? Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes down. It's the initiation of the church. And what happens right after that miraculous event where the disciples are given the baptism of the Spirit? The promise of the counselor that they were supposed to get. Peter goes out and he begins preaching to the masses. And even though he's just preaching like I am now, there's people of all different languages that are out there. And they're hearing him in their own languages, even though he's just speaking as he knows how to speak. And it's a supernatural gift of tongues for the communication of the gospel message to all these vast different. And of the who knows how many thousands of the people that hear the gospel, at least 3,000 of them come to faith. And Peter's given this authority. He's the one that goes and speaks. Remember, the church is still kind of confused about Gentiles. Even Peter's confused about Gentiles and food and what to eat and whatnot. And he's the one that goes to Cornelius' house. He's the one that gets the vision. He's the one that realizes what's going on here. Peter plays these foundational roles, and I think these are references to the fact that Peter is going to be an apostle who's going to be given authority and is going to play these important roles in the building of the church, in God's building of his church. And then Mark just ends. He ends and Jesus warns them, don't go and tell anyone about me. Blessed are you. Don't go and tell anyone about me. And it's because it's not the right time yet. And right after this, he's going to explain to them about his plans to go to the cross. He needs the disciples to really understand what is going on, why it is that he came. Now that they get that he's the incarnate Son of God, why did the incarnate Son of God come? What was the incarnate Son of God there for? And they say, to destroy the Romans and build a big kingdom. Yay! And Jesus says, no way. No way, that's not what it is. He needs them to understand who he is first before they proclaim him to the masses. Don't go and tell anyone about me because you don't really understand why I'm here yet. Later on, once they're baptized with the Spirit, once they see the resurrected Christ, once they understand all that has transpired, once the Holy Spirit fills them to remember all the words that Jesus has said and everything that he had done so that they can lay the foundation for the church, then they go out and they proclaim him because now they understand why it is that he had come. He was there to provide forgiveness of sins. Now we've got a little more time, which is fantastic because I had two other things I wanted to show you. I said that Luke basically follows Mark very closely. We looked at it in Matthew. But just page over to me, with me to John. To John chapter 6. Because in John chapter 6, it's not the same story at all, but it's a similar theology that comes out of John's gospel. Blessed are you, Peter, because you know, you didn't receive this from men. It was given to you by God. And John says, we'll just start in chapter 6, verse 41. At this, the Jews began to grumble about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I came down from heaven? And Jesus says to him in verse 43, stop grumbling among yourselves. Jesus answered, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. John is saying something very similar as to what Matthew said there. While Matthew had said, blessed are you, Peter, you didn't get this from other people. You didn't get this from yourself. You were given this understanding by my Father. You were given this understanding by God. John similarly says that you can't come to Christ unless the Father, that is, unless God, you know, who sent me, draws him. And I will raise him up at the last day. He just says in verse 45, it is written in the prophets, they will be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. No one who has seen the Father except the one who is from God, only he has seen the Father. I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. What a fantastic passage. If you have time, read that one and soak over that one. But Jesus says, I am the provision. I am the provision. I am the one. No one comes to me unless the Father draws him to me. And when he does, I am his provision. I am his spiritual sustenance. Now flip with me to Ephesians. Flip with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, if you would. And we see Paul giving us some fantastic insight into these same ideas. We saw it in brief in Mark and Luke. The explanation greatly enhanced in Matthew. The same sort of thing in John. And now a theological articulation of these ideas in Paul. In Ephesians chapter 3, we'll just start. I'm sorry, chapter 1. Start in verse 3. Chapter 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Now, does that ring a bell? Blessed are you, Peter. Blessed are you. Because you didn't come up with this. Blessed are you because guess what, Peter? God has unstopped your ears. God has opened your eyes. Now, you get to live your life as a participant of these spiritual blessings because you have understood who I am. And here it is in chapter 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Well, I want to leave here today, no matter what may befall me, no matter what circumstances I have to walk through, I want to remember that important promise, that important truth in my life, that I am blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. If I have these spiritual blessings, that's what matters. And why do I have these spiritual blessings? Why do I have them? Because I chose God that day when I was in that backyard Bible club? No. It says in verse 4, for He chose. He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. Just as Peter and the disciples couldn't get it, even though they saw the miracles, they had stopped up ears, they had blinded eyes, and they couldn't. And then one day, on their way to the paganism of all paganism, who do you say that I am? And Peter's eyes are opened because God did it. And my eyes were opened that day because God did it. Now here's a point that I just want to specify. We got 6 minutes, which is good because we need 7. Sometimes people think, oh, God knows all things, which God does. He's omniscient. He knows all things and He has foreknowledge. He knows all things. He looked down the tunnel of time to that day in Ephrata when Dave Fry, with more hair, would choose to go and pray with the lady instead of getting cheese puffs. And he said, ah, based on seeing that, based on knowing that, then I'll decide to choose David. Because over there, down the tunnel of time, He chose me. And the idea behind that is foresight election. That is that God elects people based on the choice that they themselves would make in the future. That's not what I believe Ephesians is teaching here. Look at what it says next. It says, He predestined us. It says, in love, the end of verse 4. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ. And it was in accordance with His pleasure and will. Think about that. How is it a response of God's good pleasure, of His good will, of His great love for me, if He's just making His decision based on the decision that I made? He's not just basing His decision on the decision that I made. He's basing His decision on His own choice, on His own decision. It's out of His love. And out of His good pleasure, and out of His will, that before He even brought a creation into existence, He would choose me to unstop my ears, to unblind my eyes. And He's done the same great thing for you. And because He's done this, ourselves, even though we're totally depraved and there's no one who does good and we're not able to look to God. Even though that's our situation, God draws us out of that. And it's something that the more we think about what He did for us, the more we understand it, it's a motivation to give glory and honor to Him. It's a motivation to stay positive and to live by the fruits of the spirits in this nasty, terrible life, that this crazy world that we're a part of, with all these kinds of pagan heathenisms like this kinds that were going in Caesarea Philippi. I keep my eyes on Christ because I know this life is but a mist. I keep my eyes living in light of forever because I know the spiritual blessings I've been given from God. I mean, it was in love that He did it. It was according to His pleasure. It was according to His goodwill that He chose me before He even created me. And it's a cause of great spiritual blessing. And people will say, don't we have choice? Don't we have a choice? Well, God's a volitional being, right? He's a volitional being. He's a God who makes choices. And He created us as volitional beings. It's just that we have to understand that His volition is greater than ours. His ability to make choices supersedes ours. If I say, I'm going to raise my hand, as R.C. Sproul famously, I'm going to raise my hand. But God says, no, you're not going to raise your hand. Who's going to win? God's volition is greater than our volition. We're created in the image of God. And so if it was based on our volition, we would never choose God. But thankfully, God's volition is greater than our volition. And so He's able to draw us to Himself and do this incredible work in our lives. Now, I know I've gotten theological this morning, but remember as we leave today the great blessing that we have. And see with me how this gospel account is theological, isn't it? The very things that Paul teaches, the very things that are taught in the New Testament, have so much of their foundation in the Gospels. So much of the same things that we see in Paul's teachings, we see lived out and manifested, and we see their beginnings in the Gospel accounts and revealed through that. And that, I think, is a very important connection for us to make. Because the New Testament writers are not just coming up with their own thing. They themselves are teaching and preaching that which Jesus Christ, the Son of God, gave them to teach and to preach to us. So we'll leave here today, and whatever the Lord has for us, the good things, we'll give Him the glory and the honor for Him, and we'll say, thank you, Jesus, for allowing good things in my life. For the difficult things or the trying things or the struggles, we'll say, thank you, Jesus. And we'll remember that we are the beneficiaries of a great blessing. We just read Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 again. What a great passage to memorize. And then we'll pray. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Lord, we come before You this morning and we thank You for this incredible work that we have done. That You have done. I'm sorry. Forgive my humanness, Lord. This great, incredible work that You have done in our lives. Lord, to unstop our ears, to unblind our eyes, that we can experience these blessings. No matter what should come for us in this life, we know that we can be thankful and grateful for the incredible things that You provide in our lives, Lord. We don't have to thank You, Lord, that we're not walking in the terrible paganisms of this world. Thank You so much, Lord, that we are able to walk in the joy, peace, the patience, the kindness, the goodness, that we can experience the fruits of the Spirit in our lives, that we can live by the Spirit. Lord, I'm truly stand before You grateful this morning. I'm grateful that for my family, Lord, for my children, Lord, for my marriage, for my extended family. Lord, I'm so thankful for what You've done. I know my brothers and sisters here are full of thanks too. Lord, may we remember that. May we remember it afresh today. how great it is that we can walk with you and that we can know you. We thank you, Lord, for loving us in the way that you have to allow this to happen. In your precious name we pray. In the name of Jesus. Amen.